Notice that knowing God ought to be the pursuit of life. We ought to want to know more about him and learn more about him and get to know him, not just facts about him, but to know him. That's the pursuit of life. And as we've noted, that when we dig into the Bible, that's where we learn who God is. In fact, I challenge you, whenever you open up your Bible and read, read with the purpose of learning who God is. And I'm telling you, it will be a very rich experience as you do that. Now, in the first lesson here in Bible class, for those that were here and for those that were not, what we talked about who is God, and we looked at the times that God had to punish even his own people. We looked at what happened with Adam and Eve, and we looked at what happened in the flood, and we looked at what happened in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers, and even in the New Testament in the book of Acts with Christians. And we noted that whenever these people rebelled against God, there was punishment that happened. Friends, I want you to note something, though, about that punishment before I share this quote with you I'm about to share with you. I want you to note that in those instances, what you had is God responding to full-blown rebellion against him. These were people who had decided to rebel. They had decided to, we know what God wants, but we're going the other way. We're not serving you. We're going to do our own thing. We don't believe you. That's what God was responding to. I don't want you to have the impression that God, just every time a person isn't just right, he gets them. That's not what the Bible indicates about who God is. But what people will do is they will look at stories like we looked at this morning and take them from their context, divorce it from everything else you read in the Bible, and apply their own meaning to it. So, for example, Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, I believe he originally published it, I think in 2006, says the God of the Old Testament, based upon the things that we read this morning, is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. He just fit as much blasphemy into one sentence as he could possibly fit. But I share that quote with you, as shocking as that is, to show you that's the kind of thing that people are being taught about God. People are being told this. Look at what God did. Look at the flood. Isn't that terrible that he did that? And look what he did in the book of Numbers. And look what he did. And look how terrible all that is. Look what he did to the Canaanites. Is that an accurate picture? Is God described by these words? And of course, you know that's absolutely false. But even amongst people who claim to know God, sometimes they can have a wrong view of him. In fact, there's a conservative commentator. He's not a Christian. He's Jewish. His name is Dennis Prager. And I've listened and read, in fact, many of the books that he's written. And one of the things that surprised me is over and over, I kept seeing and hearing quotes from him where he would say, for example, on one occasion, I think I remember him saying that he loved the Torah. Of course, he doesn't believe in the New Testament, that he loved the Torah, but he did not feel like he loved God, and it was shocking. Well, just the other day, I happened to be watching a video of his talking about the book of Deuteronomy on YouTube, and he made a similar quote. He said, "Given all the unfair suffering in the world, it is difficult for many people to love God. I admit I am one of them." Here's an individual who claims to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet says, "Listen, it's hard to love God. Sometimes I don't know if I do love God. There's all this suffering in the world, and he's not doing anything about it." What I'm saying to you is, for those that say the kind of things that Dawkins said, and for those that even say the kind of things that Prager said, it's hard to love God, there's only one answer to that. You don't know him. In fact, you've heard the statement before, to know him is to love him. That's God. The more you know him, the more you fall in love with him. So what I want us to do is I want us to think here about the other side of the coin from what we looked at this morning. Yes, we looked at the times that God punished, but I want to revisit many of those same scenes and ask some further questions and see what we can learn about God, even in the midst of those times where he had to punish people. Before we do that, I want to make a point to you real quick. What do you feel and what do you think whenever you think about God? You know, there are some people that whenever they think about God, they feel anxiety. They feel fear. But I would submit to you that if that is what you feel whenever you think about your Father, then typically, usually, there's one of two things going on. Either A, you are living incorrectly and you know it. That is, if you're living in a way that is contrary to the Word of God and it's contrary to the will of God, then yes, there is reason to feel anxiety and fear when you think about God. As we noted in the first lesson, it's not going to be okay to just put your fist in the face of God and say, I'm going to live however I want to live. It ought to cause anxiety if you're living like that when you think about God. But number two, it might be the case that you're not living incorrectly, but you're thinking incorrectly about who He is. In the book of Deuteronomy, I think I wrote the wrong reference here. For those that are taking notes, this scripture reference is going to be Exodus 34, 5 through 7. I think I accidentally wrote Genesis. It's Exodus, so not Genesis. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33, Moses talks to, again, that should say Exodus. Moses talks to God, and he says to God, I want to see your glory. Show me your glory, that I want to know you. And God says, I'm going to pass before you. And in Genesis 34, 5 through 7, God passes before Moses. Now, we ought to take very special notice in the Bible of the times that God speaks about God. I mean, that ought to really grab your attention. Whenever God says, let me tell you what God is like. Man, that ought to grab our attention. And here is one of those verses. So he goes before Moses, and it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, I destroy people, I punish people. Is that where he started off? The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions of sin. And then notice he goes on, by no means clearing the guilty. Yeah, as we talked about this morning, we're not going to be able to just go through life and sin against God and that just be okay. But notice where God starts and how he describes himself. I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm wanting to forgive. If you and I were describing God, how long would we describe him before we got to those attributes? God began there. That ought to tell you something. Fathers, I want you to think about it from this standpoint. Imagine your child, whether they be an adult now or they're still a child, imagine your child was asked by some stranger, tell me about your father. And imagine if the first thing that came out of your son or your daughter's mouth was, let me tell you, my dad's spankings hurt so bad. How would you feel, Dad, if that's the first thing they associated with you? How do you think God feels whenever the first thing even at times his children associate with him is, oh man, punishment? God starts with his mercy and his grace and his long suffering and his eagerness to forgive sin. And what I'm saying to you is that God's goodness, and by his goodness, I don't mean his righteousness. By his goodness, I mean his goodwill towards men. God's goodness, friends, is virtually on every page of the Bible. You could literally open up your Bible to a random page and look on that page and you would be able to run into God's goodness on that page. I'm telling you, it's all throughout the Bible. And people like Dawkins that put out the kind of statements that we just looked at a while ago, look past all of that and then put out their own statements about who God is. But let's let our mind be shaped by what the Word of God actually says. So number one, let's start with creation. Isn't God's goodness seen in creation? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ask yourself this question. Why did God do that? Why did God make us? Is it because God in heaven said, you know, I really could use some servants. I need some people to worship me. Did God need anything? Is that why he made us? What I'm saying to you, friends, is that the book of Acts is very clear in this verse, Acts 17, 24 through 25. God, who made the world, everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything. We weren't created to fill some need that God was lacking in. That's not what went on there. God created us to pour out his love on us, to be good to us. I was watching a video the other day of a young lady who was in college, and she was talking about abortion. And she made mention of the fact that her mother wanted to abort her whenever she was still in the womb. But she chose not to, and she had her. And this young lady was talking about the fact how she's so thankful that her mother chose to bring her into the world and let her live life. Friends, aren't you thankful the Lord created you and gave us life? He didn't need to. He didn't need us. And yet he gave you and I life. The goodness of God is seen in that fact. And then you think further about creation. His goodness is seen in the preparation of the world for man. Some dear friends of mine back there are going to be welcoming their little baby girl here in just a few weeks. And others here have children and are maybe about to have children. And you remember this period. You remember what it was like those final days leading up to bringing that child home? What were you doing? You were getting, especially the nursery, getting that room just right. I'm going to paint the walls, hang pictures on the wall, going to make it as comfortable and as perfect as I can make it for this child. Why? Because I love this child. And I want to give this child the very best that I can give them. And so you make everything just right before you bring that baby home. Unfortunately, Kayla and I had five, and by the time we brought the fifth one home, we just kind of brought him in the door and laid him on the couch. But but early on, you really care a lot. No, my point is you make that place just as perfect as you can for that little one. And what I'm saying to you is that the God of heaven who put that in a mother's heart to be like that, that's what you see him doing in Genesis chapter 1. He's making this environment and he's making it just perfect. And after it's just right, he places the man in it. His goodness is seen there. He placed him in a perfect environment, Eden, paradise. What had they done to deserve that? Nothing. He just created them and made this beautiful place for them. Every need met in paradise itself. And then gives man dominion over his creation. This is not the work of a micromanager. To create man and then to give man dominion over what he's created. He provided for Adam's need of a companion. That is, he's a father who knows exactly what it is his children need. He wasn't detached where he didn't know that Adam was lacking something. He knew exactly what Adam needed, and he met the need. He gave clear instructions and boundaries. There was no guesswork. God did not set them up to fail. God did not demand something of them that was unreasonable, hard to do, hard to keep. Very simple, very straightforward. They understood exactly what he wanted. The goodness of God is seen in that. He spent time in the garden, apparently. Whenever he comes to the garden, and after they sinned, you remember, they hear the sound of the Lord in the garden. Apparently, they knew what that sound was. My point is, he spent time with them. And so he was not detached from them. We see the goodness of God there in creation, but we move on, and we go to Genesis 3. And we spent time in that chapter this morning. We talked about the punishment that God rendered, where he booted them out of that garden and they could never come back. But if we're not careful, and let me tell you how I used to think about Genesis 3. If I would have been asked years ago, sum up Genesis 3, I would have summed it up this way. Man chose to sin, God punished, and they could never come back to the garden. And is that certainly a major thing that happens within that chapter? Absolutely. But is that all there is to notice in that chapter? Oh, no. Friends, listen to me. God's goodness is written all over Genesis chapter 3. Let me show you how. Notice, after Adam and Eve sinned, who made the first move? Who came to who first? Well, notice, it was God who came to them. And how did he come? Chariot of fire, just blazing and with a sword drawn to kill. Is that how he came? They heard him in the garden, and I would characterize his approach as patient and gentle. Let me show you what I mean by that. Notice what it says. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, notice what God says, where are you? He said, I was naked, I hid myself. God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And then he speaks to the woman, what is this that you have done? Notice, he asks a series of questions. He didn't come in the garden and say, you good for nothing, I told you. That's not what he did. He came like a father gently asking questions. It made me think of an event that happened in my life whenever I was in the fourth grade. I remember a group of us neighborhood kids were out playing kickball. We were standing out in the front yard of a friend that lived a few houses down the road from me in Arlington, Texas. And we were not supposed to be kicking that ball towards the house, but we did. And I'll never forget, it came my turn to kick, and we're out there in front of my friend's house, and I kicked that ball as hard as I could kick it. Might have been the best kick ever that I ever had in kickball. And it went straight through their living room window. I mean, it shattered it in a million pieces. And I'll never forget, everybody immediately paused, and I ran. I ran four houses back down to my house. I was scared to death. I didn't know. I just ran. And I was scared what was going to happen next. My dad is ultimately the one who came and got me. And it was very similar to this. Why did you do this? What have you done? We've got to go handle this. And had to go back down there. You know, I guess he could have picked me up by the collar and pinned me up against the wall and said, do you know how much money you've just cost me? And really hammered me. And he didn't do that. He was gentle with me. Let me ask you a question. What kind of father do you see God being in these verses? The one that flies off the handle and is just looking to inflict maximum pain? Or a father who's disappointed, but he's trying to reason with his child? In fact, whenever God asks man a question, it is never because God is lacking some information that he needs. Every time God asks a question, it's for the benefit of the person being asked. He's trying to get them to think about what they've done, and they really have no clue. They have no clue the position they have just put God in with their own decision making. What this was going to mean for him, what he was going to have to do to solve this, had no clue. But he's reasoning with them like a gentle father. He provided hope and judgment, Genesis 3 and verse 15. He made coverings for Adam. And you notice they had covered themselves with fig leaves, and God saw that that wasn't sufficient, so he himself made them coverings. And he allowed life to continue. Eve was the mother of all living. My point is, if you read Genesis 3, and the only thing you come away with is man sinned, God punished, and that's it, you miss a whole lot there. We could spend a lot more time on that. We don't have time to, because there's several other things we need to look at. But my point is, God's goodness and how he handled these people is seen all over that section of Scripture. God's goodness is seen in the flood. And you think, how could that be the case? God drowned the whole world, save eight people, and yet his goodness is seen? And that his goodwill towards men? Oh yeah, it absolutely is. Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You understand, friends, that there is not a single event, not a single action, not a single thought that takes place that God is not immediately aware of it. He sees it. He knows it. For example, can you imagine, you take the whole world, can you imagine some of the things that God is witnessing at this very moment as we sit here? Can you imagine the things that he witnessed, that he saw, that he was aware of every single day during this time period where the thought of man's heart was only evil continually? I point that out to say this. God was patient with them. In Genesis 6, verse 3, he sets the time limit at 120 years. He gave the world time. In fact, you find out when you read the New Testament that in addition to preparing an ark, Noah apparently was engaging in preaching during this period. He was a preacher of righteousness. What is God doing? Why not just lower the boom immediately and destroy everyone? For the same reason he hasn't done that to you and I. In fact, that period of time that God waited is whenever it's the New Testament refers to that in two places, at 1 Peter 3 and 2 Peter 3, and it talks about his long suffering during that time period. He suffered long. He was patient. He put up being provoked over and over and over a number of years. Why? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Because the Lord is not willing that any should perish. He wanted to give people the maximum amount of time to respond to him so that they could be right with him and not perish. God takes no delight in somebody dying lost. You know, this picture that people have that God is dangling people over the fires of hell and he's just kind of daring you to give him a reason to cut the line, that's not God. He's patient with people. Now notice, patience is not, I can keep sinning. Romans 2 verse 4, the patience and the goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. It's not something that we take advantage of. Well, the Lord's patient, he'll forgive, I'll just do this right now and I'll worry about it later. No, that's not going to work. This patience we see over and over and over with God in the Bible. He was patient with the Amorites, Genesis 15, 16. Remember, he said their iniquity was not yet full. He was giving them time. He was patient with Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. He was patient with Israel and Judah. Israel lasted for 200 years. That is, once the nation split in two, and you have the southern nation of Israel. Starting with Jeroboam, their first king, to their very last king, every one of them were just as wicked as they could be. The northern nation of Israel had not a single good king, not one. And God let the kingdom stand for 200 years. And the southern kingdom, Judah, had a few, but for the most part didn't fare much better. And God allowed them to stand for 350 years. What is that? That's the patience of God. God is not rash. He doesn't just do something. He gives people time. He gives people opportunity. Now, ultimately, there will come an end to that. But he gives people chance after chance after chance. We see his grace towards Noah during that flood. We see the clear instructions that he gave. Years ago, do you remember that movie came out? I think it might have had Russell Crowe in it that was about Noah, and think it might have even been called Noah. I saw that, and it was ridiculous. But one of the things that was especially bothersome to me was the way that God communicates what Noah is supposed to do is through some kind of dream, hallucination. But it's all ambiguous. He doesn't really know what it means. That's not what God did. God told Noah, here's exactly what's going to happen. Here's exactly what you need to do. And Noah knew exactly what to do in order to obey. There was no guesswork. Then we see the covenant that he made with man. That shouldn't say Genesis 6. I believe that's 9. He made a covenant with man that he wasn't going to destroy the world again with water. And then we see God's goodness in the Exodus. We talked about that. Those plagues that God brought on Egypt. And I'm telling you, God's goodness is really on display during this period. Why? Well, because God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Exodus 2, 24 through 25. And you stop and think about the fact that God had made that covenant with Abraham over 400 years prior to this point. And yet God remembered it. Isn't it amazing to you that God can make a promise and time has no impact on it at all? He doesn't forget it. It doesn't become fuzzy. For example, for you and I, the Lord promised that Jesus Christ was coming back. You know what that means? No matter how much time goes by between the time that promise was made, from the time that promise was made, it's going to be fulfilled. God will keep his word. You can count on it every single time. But also, the fact that he gave Pharaoh a chance to obey. Have you ever thought to yourself, why didn't God say to Moses, Pharaoh and Egypt, they're harming my people, and so I'm going to send down fire from heaven. I'm going to destroy all of Egypt except for my people, and then you will all be able to walk out safely. Why not do that? Why, hey, I have a message for you, go take it to Pharaoh? Because that's what God always does. God always gives people a chance. He before he lowers the boom, he warns people. And so, you remember, Moses goes to Pharaoh and tells him exactly what God had told him to tell him. And Pharaoh's response is, I don't know the Lord, and I won't let his people go. Okay, well, that's your decision. And now God is going to respond accordingly. But that was your chance to listen. And so those plagues commenced. And God's goodness is on full display in every one of those plagues. How? Yes, we see the fact that he punishes, absolutely. But how is his goodness on display? Well, if you do a study of those plagues, you will quickly find out that they were not 10 random things. Water to blood, let's do that. Flies, lice, frogs. As if God was just kind of spitballing it and just kind of throwing, just making things up as he went and just deciding random things. That's not what he was doing there. What you find out is every one of those plagues corresponds to one of the major Egyptian gods. Well, why does that matter? Here's why it matters. Because what God was doing with those plagues, yes, he was being good to Israel because he would make a distinction between Egypt and Israel, but it was also goodness towards Egypt. Why? Because if people were thinking clearly about the implication of these plagues, it would point them away from their false gods and toward the true God. What I'm saying to you is that what God was doing in part with these plagues was trying to reach these people and to sober them up and to clear up their thinking so that they would then follow the one true God. Listen, God did not love Israel an ounce more than he loved the Egyptians. It's not the case that God, you know, the descendants of Abraham, I really, really love them. And the rest of these non-Jews, I really don't care all that much for them. That's not God. God loved those people. He wanted them to think clearly. He wanted them to give up their false religion. He wanted them to seek after him. In fact, read the Old Testament and look for indications. This would be an interesting study, and I think it might surprise you. You ought to look in the Old Testament and look at all the times the Bible talks about God's love and concern for the Gentiles. He wasn't only concerned about this one nation. He was concerned about the whole world. In fact, you go all the way back to the original promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. You remember he said to him, and in you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so these plagues, we have God's goodness on display because he is trying to reach out to these Egyptians. And in fact, you remember he makes the point in Exodus chapter 9 that Pharaoh was raised up. We'll start in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. You understand that this was, again, a chance for Pharaoh to get his thinking correct. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. I could have just wiped you out. I'm giving you a chance. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power and you and my name may be declared in all the earth. His dealings with Pharaoh, not only was that for the benefit of the Jews, not only ultimately was it for the benefit of the Egyptians if they were thinking clearly, it would be for the benefit of the whole world. And I'll show you how successful he was in this. Years, decades after these events took place, there's a woman by the name of Rahab. And she says to these Hebrew men, hey, we heard about what happened back there in Egypt, and we're terrified, and I want to serve the God that you serve. God's goodness was on display in these. He was trying to reach people. Then we see God's goodness in his care for Israel. We talked, for example, about the book of Numbers and all the times that God punished. I want you to note that, again, these people that he punished, that first generation, they were in full-blown rebellion against him. This was not just, I made an innocent mistake here, or I just kind of messed up. This was full-blown rebellion. And yet, even that first generation that had to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, you see God's great care for those people. In fact, Nehemiah talks about that time period. Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 17. They refused to obey. Notice, that's what I mean by full-blown rebellion. This was not just a one-off. This was, I'm refusing to obey. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader. You remember that? They appointed a leader to go back to Egypt, to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt, and worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. Notice that. Even after they did all of that, you never forsook them while they were in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. You see, it's easy to read the book of Numbers and just think about the times that God punished and missed the fact God is providing for these people who have said, we don't believe you. And God never forsook them. In fact, Psalm 78, talking about that same period, he being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. He did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned away his anger and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh. Or what about what is said in Hosea chapter 11? Here's a picture of a father that is grieving over a rebellious child. He says, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. He's pouring out his heart. He loves them. That's God. All right. With our remaining time, I don't have a lot left here. What I want to do is I want to look at what I think is the clearest example for us if we want to see God's goodness on display. And that is, we can see God's goodness in Christ. You examine Christ, you look at his life, you look at how he lived, how he interacted with people, you will know that's exactly what God is like. Why is that the case? Well, think about who Jesus is. He is God with us. Matthew 1:23. Remember, he even said in John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, who could say that other than deity himself? He is the exact imprint of his nature. Here's what I mean. That when we see Jesus, Jesus is not sort of like God. Jesus is God. And we can know the nature of God. We can know exactly what the Father is like by watching the Son. It's not that when you think about the Godhead, the Father is the stern one and Jesus is the merciful one. That's not what it's like. No, he is the exact imprint of his nature. So you look at Jesus and you will know exactly what God is like. And I'm telling you, you see the goodness of God on full display when you examine the life of Christ. In fact, Tozer in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, said, Christ walked with men on earth that he might show them what God is like and make known the true nature of God to a race that had wrong ideas about him. From him, we learn how God acts towards people. Is that true? It is. 100% true. Remember we said earlier, we ought to pay careful attention whenever God speaks about God? Well, Matthew 11:29 is one of those examples where God is speaking about God. Jesus said several things about the heart in his ministry, but do you know that there's only one time in the Bible where Jesus spoke about his heart? Only once. And it's here in Matthew 11 and verse 29. Now, what you've got to understand before we read this verse is the way that the Bible uses the word heart. We use the word heart many times to talk about how you feel, your emotions. Follow your heart. And we just mean whatever you feel like. But the way the Bible uses the word heart, it was the center of a person's being. It was the heart, if you will, of who they are. That is, your heart was not a reference to a part of you. It was a reference to the very core of you. This is who you are. And whenever Jesus examined his heart, he looked at himself in the core. Who am I? What did he find? What did he say to people? Here's what he said. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's what he found. Gentle. Both of these words carry the idea of like humility. Divorced of self-importance is kind of the idea. Ultimately, what these phrases are a reference to is the fact that God is accessible and God is approachable. You can come to me. See, unlike the Pharisees who are so proud and they think they're better than you and they want to bind heavy burdens on you, that's not me. You can come to me. You will never find a person that was more approachable than Jesus. I mean, you have people like the woman in Luke chapter 7, the sinful woman that the Simon the Pharisee wanted nothing to do with, and yet she could come to Jesus. That's who the Lord is. He's approachable. I think of this point by way of illustration, a movie that I've seen. I've never read the book, but Pride and Prejudice. I don't know if many of you have probably read it or seen it. But one of the lead characters in this story is this very rich man by the name of Mr. Darcy. And whenever you first meet him in the story, he's very arrogant and proud, and he doesn't want to associate with these people that he views beneath him. That wasn't Jesus. The Prince of Glory was not like that. He was approachable. We learn something about God here. When Jesus examined his heart, he found the qualities of being gentle and lowly. All right, so what I want us to do then is think about three examples in the life of Christ, and then this lesson will be yours. And we'll go through these fairly quickly. Number one, how does Jesus act towards the alien sinner who has made a mess of their life with sin? Well, the first thing I thought of is I thought of John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. You remember Jesus sees this woman at the well. He asks her for a drink of water, and they have this conversation that ends with Jesus telling her that he is, in fact, the Messiah. It's an amazing conversation, but this woman was a sinner. This woman had made a mess of her life. She was even sexually immoral, and yet we see that Jesus valued her. She was a woman that other people might disregard. But Jesus valued her. He was the first to reach out to her. Give me some water. He gently taught her. In fact, if you notice what he does, he says, give me some water. And then they start this conversation, and her understanding gradually grows. He's a Jewish man. He's a prophet. Is this the Messiah? And then he comes out and tells her he is. He's gently leading her along. She didn't walk up there and he said, you sinful woman, you better get your life right. That's not what he did. He was very gentle with her. And he was eager to give her living water. Here's what he says to her. And whenever he asked her for a drink, she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? And Jesus says, if you had known who it was that was asking you for a drink of water, you would have asked me for water, for living water, and I would have given it to you. But here's the point I want you to note. Notice the last part of that sentence. If you would have asked me for it, I'd give it to you. Even though Jesus knew this woman's history, in fact, you remember he says to her, go call your husband. Well, I have no husband. Oh, you're right about that. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. He knew that, and yet still wanted to give her living water. He still wanted her to know God. He still wanted her to obey God. He still wanted her to be saved. Oh, yeah. Jesus knew the worst parts of this woman's life, and he still valued her. That's God. I've heard people before say, maybe you've heard people say this to you, that you just don't know what I've done. Well, I don't. But notice that God does, he knows the worst thing about everybody, and he still values them. That's who he is. But then what about if you're not an alien sinner? What if you're a Christian? You've obeyed the gospel, and you let the Lord down. You sin against him. What then? How is God going to respond to me then? Well, I think about Peter. You remember Peter betrayed the Lord. In the Lord's greatest hour of need, he denied that he even knew him. In fact, he became so strong in his denial that he cursed and swore that he did not know who Jesus was. I submit to you that the betrayal of Peter to Jesus was on the same level as what Judas did. They both betrayed their Lord that night. Then you remember, after the resurrection, on one occasion, Peter sees Jesus on the shore while he's out in a boat fishing. And at the end of the book of John, whenever this event happens, Peter is so eager to get there to the Lord, he jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. And he has this conversation with the Lord. And that conversation, you remember, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. And it goes on, he asked the question three times, maybe calling back to the three times he denied him. But the conversation ends with him talking about the death that Peter is going to die and to glorify God. Verse 19 of John 21. He spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, notice the last part of this sentence, follow me. Why do I point that out? Because that's what Jesus said to him at the beginning. Whenever he first called him, that was the call, follow me. And Peter did. The question is, what does God say to me? How does God feel towards me after I've obeyed the gospel and I mess up? Here it is. The same way he felt toward us before. He has the same call for us that he gave us before. Follow me. Repent. Keep walking in the light. I still want you with me. That's the idea. Even after that betrayal, the Lord still wanted Peter with him. That's God. All right, final point then. From Jesus' life is him on the cross. And there's so much we could talk about with this. Here's what I want to point out to you. It's whenever he prayed in Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. There are three things that make that statement, that prayer, remarkable to me. Here they are. It's remarkable because of the timing. He said this after he was crucified. You think about what the Lord had been through at the point that he had made that request. He had been arrested, betrayed by friends, denied by friends. He had been beaten, blindfolded and beaten and mocked. He had had somebody spit in his face. He had been taken before Pilate and had a crown of thorns put on his head and beat over the head with a rod and mocked some more and taken over to Herod and mocked some more and taken back to Pilate and scourged, which was such a terrible punishment that sometimes people died from the scourging. His back and the whole backside is laid wide open, a bloody mess. He is then compelled to carry a cross. He goes to Calvary. He's crucified on the cross, and every single breath he takes is agony. Every breath. The back moving up and down against the cross, the weight shifting from the hands to the feet over and over and over and over again. You know, whenever we are hurting, it is very easy to be impatient with people. Whenever I'm in pain, I'm not feeling good. It's easy for me to be snappy and not treat somebody the way that I ought to. Jesus prayed for their forgiveness whenever his pain and the suffering he was going through was at its zenith, at the highest point. That's whenever he asked for this. It's a remarkable prayer because of the target. He's praying for the people that are responsible for putting him up there. In fact, they hate the Lord so badly that not only are they happy that he's on the cross, that many of them are there around the cross making it known to him how much they hate him. They're mocking him and they're laughing at him and they're blaspheming him even while he's in agony on the cross. And it's those people that he prayed this prayer on behalf of. It's remarkable because of its tenderness. You know, the idea here, when Jesus is praying for their forgiveness, indicates this point. Father, I want these people in heaven with me one day. Can you believe that? After everything they had done and said, Jesus is thinking, I want you with me. I want you to choose to be with me. Friends, that is who God is. And this idea that people put out there that God is mean, God is cruel, God is harsh, friends, that is false. It's a lie. The God that we serve is a God of love and patience and mercy. And we can't take advantage of that. We can't think, well, because he has those qualities, I can live however I want to live. We notice that in the first lesson. But understand, friends, Christianity is not a life where I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out every few minutes of the day because I'm not perfect. Our God is so good to us. The things that we looked at ought to cause us to hit our knees and say this: who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. We ought to be so thankful that we serve the God that we serve. Friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I urge you to obey the gospel this morning. It's the greatest life in the world, serving the greatest God that you could possibly serve. You can obey the gospel through hearing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, John 8:24, Luke 13:3, confessing Christ before men, Romans 10:9-10, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38, and then continuing to live faithfully, Revelation 2:10. If you've done those things and you have sinned and you need to repent of sin, if it's something private, then take care of it privately. If it's public, take care of the sin just as publicly as the sin was committed, but make it right with the Lord. If the church can help you with that in some sort of way, you can let that be known. If you have questions about salvation, you want to study with somebody, let somebody know. And we will absolutely study with you as long as we possibly need to, as long as you need us to show you what God wants. Who is God? God is good. If you're here, you have some need, you can come all together. We stand. And while we sing.